just as I mentioned, 10 to 23. And we'll read from verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often did I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your heart is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age? I thought I'd like in the morning session, while we're together this week, to speak of the great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus that we find in Matthew 24 and 25. Together, our Lord's final teaching concerning his second coming in these two magnificent chapters is given in chronological outline. It's a portion of scripture that's very much confused in people's minds today. And when we talk about the Lord's coming, very often there are certain expressions that we get in this passage that are confused. And I thought it might be profitable during this week to take this great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus and look at it morning after morning. Look at it consecutively. Now, in the evening, I would like to look at the book of Revelation. And as we have already mentioned, there are seven magnificent visions of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And I think it is the key to the interpretation of it. When we look at the content of each one of these visions of Christ in the book of Revelation, I think we have the key to the interpretation of the whole book. We have already looked at one of them. In Revelation chapter 1, we get the Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And I think that this is the key to the first three chapters of the book. It is our Lord in relation to the local church. And last evening, we were looking at that. Now, I think when we take this last great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, 25, I think it ties in very beautifully. The teaching of our Lord in these two chapters, it ties in very beautifully with the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, John's great book at the end of the Bible, the final book in the Bible, is actually a commentary on the Lord's last great prophetic discourse. And I think we can separate the truth. As a matter of fact, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, they tie in very beautifully. And I think the connecting link between the book of Daniel and the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the connecting link, and I think again the key to the interpretation of these two magnificent prophetical books is this great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not going to admit anything complicated at all. And I'm certainly not going to complicate anybody's mind or confuse their mind by going into deep disposition along the line of prophecy. What we have in mind is just to try to get it clearly in our mind what the teaching of the Bible is concerning the second coming of Christ. And what I want to do is to apply it in a very practical way. So possible to get our minds filled with doctrine and of all of these things pigeonholed and have them clearly in our minds. But after all, that kind of thing only makes people feel puffed up and conceited. But I think that when we take it and apply it in a practical way, it has an effect upon our hearts and lives. I think it was Dr. Campbell Morgan speaking about preaching. He said that every preacher should have three things in his mind when he opens a book. He said, first of all, it should be directed to the mind. That means to say it should be intelligent. It's something that people can understand. So that first of all, any outline from the Word of God, it should be understandable. We should understand what the preacher is talking about. Then secondly, it should be directed to the conscience. Because after all, anything that's directed just to the mind, it always has the effect of making a person conceited and puffed up. That was the condition of the Corinthians. But it should be directed to the conscience. There always should be something practical connected with it that might affect our lives on our feet. But then thirdly, it should be directed to the heart. I think it should be directed to the affection. And our heart should be warm towards the person of our blessed Lord. Now this is the object that we have in our mind during this week. First of all, to speak to our intelligence, so they might have an intelligent grasp of what the Bible has to say about the coming. And then I want to apply it practically, so that it may have an effect upon our daily life. And then I want to try to warm our heart concerning this great truth of the soon coming again of the Lord Jesus. We can't help but feel that we're living in a most exciting day. I have been very much impressed in recent years, particularly the last 20 years, of the character of the age in which we live. I don't suppose there's been anything like it in human history. Everything seems to be accelerated, and everything seems to be heading up to one tremendous crisis. Even people in political life, they can't help but feel that civilization, as we know today, is heading up to a crisis. People that don't know the Bible at all, they feel that things cannot go on the way they have been going. And everything seems to be smartened up. Everything seems to be accelerated. And it seems that we're living in the last day. I'm awfully glad that I'm alive today and see what is happening. It's the most exciting day, I believe, in human history. I don't know whether I'll be here when the Lord comes or not. I've heard some preachers say that they believe that they would be here and alive when the Lord would come. That is rather a dangerous statement to make, and I wouldn't want to make it at all. But I hope I am. I would love to be here when the Lord Jesus comes back again, and it is possible that those that are here this afternoon, that they might have that tremendous experience of seeing the Lord burst the cloud and take it home to be with himself. Now, I think that in this exciting day in which we live, I think it is reasonable that we get down to the study of the Bible and find out the details concerning this tremendous event, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what we have in mind. And I want, first of all, in the morning, to look at the teaching of our Lord on these two magnificent chapters. His final teaching concerning his coming. And then we want to tie it in with the book of Revelation in the seven great visions of Christ in the book of Revelation and trying to dovetail them together. I think if we do that, it will give us a pretty clear outline of what the Bible has to say of this tremendous event. Now before we look at the passage itself, it might be as well just to point out that there are three great technical words in the New Testament concerning the coming. And I don't think we can understand the overall picture without having these three words clearly in our mind. Now, we don't believe in being technical, but after all, there are words in the New Testament that are key words. And the first word I want to use is the word parousia. Now, this word parousia, it means the rapture. And it is the first stage of the coming. The Apostle Paul opens up this far in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this first stage of the coming, the parousia, it means the presence of Christ. It is not a point in time, but it is a period. It has an initial point, and then there's a period, and then it has a termination. Now, that initial point is when Christ comes through the air and gets that gathering sharp, and we're taken up into his presence. And then that period of the parousia, we will be in the presence of Christ in heaven, in the Father's house, and it is at that time that the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, will take place. Now the parousia, or the presence, being in the presence of Christ, it has a termination. And that termination is called the apocalypse. It is the second great technical word in the New Testament. After this period in heaven, when we're with the Lord, for approximately a period of 7 years, when the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and the reward of administration in the kingdom are given to faithful servants of Christ, that period will be terminated by the unveiling of Christ. Now the term that's used for that is the apocalypse. It means the revelation or the unveiling of Christ, the manifestation of Christ. At the parousia, it's only the true believer that will see him and hear him. But at the apocalypse, will he that every eye shall see him, and they also which hear him. And we read that every eye shall see him when he comes back again. Now this is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling of Christ. Brother Marshall, we have been reading Matthew 24 and 25 concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now this word apocalypse, it means the public manifestation of Christ. And then the third word that's used in the New Testament is the epiphany. And that word epiphany, it means the outshining of the glory. At the first time when he comes, the first stage of his coming, it will only be the believer that will see him. But at the second stage, at the unveiling, at the manifestation, we read that the outshining of his glory, it will shine from one end of the heaven to the other. And he'll come back in glory, come back again to reign. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And we read that the mountain shall part north and south. On that period, the apocalypse, the epiphany, every eye shall see him. And the one who came in lowly guise at his incarnation, came to Bethlehem's manger. He comes back the second time in magnificent, majestic glory. He comes back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I think if we get these three words clearly in our mind, it gives us a key to the interpretation of this great truth. First of all, the parousia, and then the apocalypse, and then the epiphany. These are the three great words that interpret the second coming again of Christ. It is the one coming, but it is in two stages. The first, a secret coming for his church. And the second, a public manifestation when he comes back again to reign. I would like to point out before we look at the passage itself, that in Matthew 24:25, we don't get the parousia. We don't get his coming back again here for his church. And as time goes on, we want to find out some things connected with the passage that shows that he's coming back again here in his public manifestation. In Matthew 24:25, it is the apocalypse and the epiphany. But I want you to notice that in John, the corresponding passage, the parallel passage, again the final teaching of Christ to his own. This time not on Mount Olivet. This time not publicly on Mount Olivet, but in the upper room. A little gathering of his own, his disciples gathered around the table. You remember he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it's just as plain as plain can be that what the Lord is talking about there is the parousia. He's coming back again for his own. And instead of his feet touching the Mount of Olives, and coming publicly to reign at the apocalypse on the epiphany, In John chapter 14, he's coming back to receive us all, to be with him in the Father's heart. Now, we get a distinction between the upper room ministry and the public ministry on Mount Olivet, I think it throws a floodlight on the interpretation of this magnificent passage that we want to look at. Now, just a word or two about the background to Matthew 24:25. I think it's obvious as well to get the context. In the Gospel according to Matthew, it is the Gospel of the King. It would be an interesting thing to outline seven mountain themes that we get in Matthew. As a matter of fact, it is a range of mountains. There are mountain top themes in the Gospel according to Matthew. On these seven mountain top themes, again, to form seven great peaks of revelation of God the man. Now, this is the Gospel of the King. And of course, when the King comes, he always presents his credentials. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter a scrap whether I have any credentials or not. I'm talking now as a man. By the way, I think a preacher should have credentials. I think at least he should have the confidence of his brethren. And I think he should have the commendation of his brethren. But as far as the King is concerned, it's very important that he has credentials. On the first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, he gets the credentials of the King. There are seven of them altogether. Now, it's not my purpose to bring to these, but they're very important. And remember, the first few years of my Christian life, when I read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the King, I generally be turned over to chapter 2. I wasn't interested at all in these long names and in the genealogy. But you know, I don't do that today. There's a tremendous body of teaching in that genealogy of Christ, and it is most important. The first page of the New Testament is infinitely important because there we get the genealogy of the King. When I went to Africa first, we had to learn some African languages. And when we were learning the Songo language, we used to go to a little palaver house in the middle of an African village and listen to the old men talk. We had a notebook and a pencil. And any idiomatic term that we had never heard before, we made a note of it. And sometimes we went to a law case where there was a judge and the advocates and the witnesses for the prosecution and the defense and so on. And I always noticed before the start of the law case, every man there had to tell a genealogy. First of all, the judge. And he would lift up his hand and he would say, my father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so. And he went over five members of the genealogy in one hand, he would start on the other. And then he would start on his toes. Sitting in his bare feet, he would stick out his toe, and his father was so-and-so, pointing with his chin up, would come the big toe, and he went over all his toe, and he went over every member of the genealogy right back to the commencement of the tribe. And the progenitor of the tribe was always a woman. These different African tribes are what we call a matriarchy. It's not the man that's the head of the tribe or the progenitor, it's the woman. And her name was Kapoti Kambumba. And after he had gone back to Kapoti Kambumba and had given his genealogy, he would clap his two hands and he said, now, I have tied the belt. There's an idiomatic term that they use, Kujichi Kamiya, to tie the belt. And he said, I have tied the belt. I have given you my genealogy. And then all the others would have to give their genealogy. And unless they were able to give their genealogy to tie the belt, they had to keep their mouth shut. Because they were a slave, and they couldn't tell you where they came from. And then they would look at me, and they'd say, are you able to give your genealogy? And I would lift my hand, and I said, my father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so. But when I gave them my fourth finger, I just wasn't too sure. And I had to say, that's just about as far as I can go. I don't have a genealogy. And they look at me in amazement, and they say, are you a slave? You're not able to pay for genealogy. You know there's a man on the glory of the genealogy. And of the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke, We get the genealogy, the natural genealogy of his father. But as the legal genealogy of his father, his reputed father, Joseph, in the Gospel by Matthew. But in the Gospel according to Luke, we get the natural genealogy of his mother, that is Mary. And the two together, they tie the belt. And it is the legal and the natural genealogy of Christ. It is the first credential of the king. There are seven of them all together, but this is the way the Gospel by Matthew, it starts. We get its credentials. From chapters 5, 6, and 7, we're taken to the mountaintop. And there on the Sermon on the Mount, we get the constitution of the king. Whenever a king forms a government, or when any new country, a government is formed, the very first thing they do, they have to form a constitution. That is the law by which the government is going to be carried on. Now, the first great mountaintop experience in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, the king, he gives his constitution. There are a good many interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people would say that it's by the Sermon on the Mount that we're supposed to be saved. All you need to do is to carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, and in that way, you'll be able to get salvation. But you know, that is a complete misinterpretation. Complete confusion to the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the king. It's the principle on which his government in the coming days will be carried on. And I believe it does apply to us today. Don't hand it over to the Jews. I believe that those wonderful laws that are laid down by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, they do have an application to us today. We're in the kingdom today, and I believe we should observe and carry out the principles of the king. But ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount are the principles on which the constitution of the king will be carried out, the government will be carried out during millennial days. It's the constitution. We jump over to chapter 17, and again we get another mountaintop experience. There the Lord, he takes three disciples to the mountaintop, and he's transfigured before them. And we're told that upon that mountaintop, that these disciples have saw the power and coming of Christ. They got a little preview of what the kingdom will be in the coming day. And again, a magnificent, magnificent passage, giving us an outline of millennial day, when Christ will be upon the throne. On the one hand is Moses, the man who died. And on the other hand is Elijah, the man who didn't die, who was raptured up to heaven. On one on the one side and one on the other, and Christ transfigured before them, we are told that it is the power and coming of Christ that was revealed, a little preview given to these disciples of what it will be in that day when the king will be in control. But then we come to the passage that we want to look at very briefly just now, just for a few minutes, Matthew 24 and 25. And at the end of Matthew's gospel here, we get an account of the coming of the king. And in these two chapters, divided in three parts, we get here the Lord's coming, first of all for the Jewish people, and then in the central part of this great discourse, there are three great parables. The parable of the householder, the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, and the parable of the talent. And these three parables, we believe, apply to us today. These are things that indicate conditions during the absence of the king, and we get three great tests of the believer in relation to the coming. The parable of the householder, the test of ministry, the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, the test of profession, the parable of the talent, the test of stewardship. On these three parables, right in the center of this great discourse, we believe, apply to the Church of God today, the time of the absence of the king. They apply to us today. And then at the end of this great discourse, the third part of this great discourse, we get the judgment of the living nation when Christ comes back. And when he comes back, at his appearing, at his epiphany, For all nations will be gathered before him, and they separate them of the sheep from the goats. Now, what I want to do, just by way of introduction to what we want to look at this week, I want to take this first parable and very briefly give a little outline of it on the background to this great discourse on Mount Olivet. Read that the Lord presented himself at the temple in chapter 21. Now here's the king, officially. In chapter 21, he goes up to that magnificent building in Jerusalem. And riding upon an ass, and upon the pole of an ass, he carries out that great prophetic passage in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. The king presents himself at the temple. It was his final official act as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. But all he came under his own, and his own received him none. And when he came up to the temple of Jerusalem and presented himself there officially as the king, the children received him, they spread the palm branches on the way, and they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But the elders refused him. And our Lord, with a heavy heart, as he leaves the temple, he said, "Your heart." You remember at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "My Father's house." It was his Father's house at the beginning of his ministry, but he said, "You have made it a den of thieves." And as he leaves with a heavy, heavy heart, the elders had rejected him. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her brood under her wing." To receive them not. And he wept as he left Jerusalem that day. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and Ichabod was written over." That had been his father's heart at the end of his ministry, completely rejected by the nation. He says, Your heart was left onto your desolate. It was just an empty building of elected. You know, there's something very important here along the line of prophecy. Any of you who may have read Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, may remember as he outlines Daniel's 70 weeks, he points out that the end of the 69th week took place to the day when our Lord presented himself at the temple in Jerusalem. Chronologically, to the very day, God's great time clock is stopped. That day when Christ presented himself officially at the temple, and he said, "Your heart is left unto you desolate, and Ichabod is written over." And of course the disciples, when they were up at Jerusalem, they started to point out to him the magnificent building, and all the grandeur and the majesty of them. And the Lord, in speaking to him, he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they were surprised. As a matter of fact, they were shocked. And they came to him privately, and Mark tells us that there were four of them. Four disciples that came to him privately, and we're told that it was Matthew and Mark. We're told that it was James and John and Peter and Andrew. Mark tells us the four individuals that came to him. And they say, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age?" They ask three questions. And the Lord, he takes these four men, and sitting on Mount Olivet, he gives them this magnificent discourse. Now, the Gospel according to Luke, it goes into detail about the first. "When shall these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple. And Luke goes into it. But in the Gospel according to Matthew, the second two questions are answered in detail. "What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age?" And in these two chapters, the Lord answers those two questions. Now, it might be as well, just for a moment, to look at the history of the temple. Because I think, again, the foundation of the interpretation of the chapters, it has to do with the temple that was there in Jerusalem. You remember, it was built on Mount Moriah. That was the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? I believe that where the mosque stands today, that is the tomb of the rock in Jerusalem, I believe it's built on the very place where Abraham offered his son Isaac. You say, have you any scriptural authority for that? I think I have. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 in the very beginning, we're told there that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. On the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac, that was the spot that was chosen for the building of the temple, Mount Moriah. It has a link with Abraham and Isaac, but it also has a link with David. It was on that very spot too where Arunah's threshing floor was. And you remember when the sword hung over Jerusalem? On the sword was said, it was on that very spot where the sword hung, and where God had acted in judgment against his people at that time. It was on that very spot that David, he bought Arunah's threshing floor, and he paid a certain sum of money for it, and it was on that spot that he determined that he would build a temple. Now Solomon, his son, built it. And in 1010 B.C., it was dedicated by Solomon. Probably the most magnificent and the most expensive building that ever was put up. David had accumulated treasure for many, many years to build that temple. God didn't allow him to build it. It was a tremendous disappointment to him. First of all, when he had it in mind to build the temple, Nathan, the prophet, his friend, said, "Don't do all this in your heart." But then God spoke to Nathan and he said, "Oh no, is it David has been a man of war from his youth up, his hands are stained with human blood. He cannot build a temple." So Solomon built it. On 1000, approximately, B.C., it was dedicated by Solomon. Now it lasted for 400 years. And in 610 B.C., it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That was the first destruction of the first temple. And then you remember, after the 70 years captivity, in the land of Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah, they came up from Babylon and they built the second temple. And it was dedicated by Ezra and by that remnant that came up from Babylon to dedicate the second temple. Now again, it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the time of the Maccabees. Those of you that have read the history of Josephus, you possibly may remember that very dark, dark period in Israel's history when they were being persecuted. But you remember, in the time of our Lord, it was redecorated and rebuilt by Herod the Great. It lasted for 46 years. It's rebuilding and it's redecorating. And that was the temple that our Lord referred to here. He said, "Behold, your heart is left unto you therefore." A magnificent building. And the disciples were so shocked when the Lord said that not one stone would be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now I don't need to tell you that word was fulfilled to the letter in AD 70. Again, it would be interesting to get a copy of the Wars of the Jews written by Josephus, the Jewish historian, and for to go into some detail of what happened at that time. The Lord said, not one stone would be left upon another. Anyone that has looked at the foundations of the temple today, some of the stones that are left there, some of them are 28 feet long by about 8 feet high, beautifully cut. And the Lord said, not one stone would be left upon another. You know, at the time of the invasion of Palestine in AD 70 by Titus, the Roman general, and by his father, Vespasian. Actually, when the temple was destroyed, actually the Roman soldiers, the two crowbars, and the pried every stone apart, because the gold that had melted from the temple, the gold had melted and run down into the cracks of the stone, and actually to get the gold that had flown down into the cracks between the stones, they actually pried them apart with crowbars so that they could get the gold. And our Lord's words were completely fulfilled to the letter, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know some of the details of what happened at that time? I think our Lord
Well, we know that he did know. And as he looked forward to it, he wept. When he spoke about the Roman army coming, devastating the country, you know, for the peace, what Josephus says, I think it would shock everybody, and I wouldn't want to repeat some of the things that he said. But to put it in a nutshell, about 1 million Jews were killed at that time, lost their lives. Not only that, but during the siege of Jerusalem, Titus, the Roman general outside, realizing what was happening, when actually some of the women, delicate women in the city, actually killed and cooked and ate their own children. Josephus tells us that. And some of the awful things that happened at that time, Titus, the Roman general outside the walls, he lifted his two hands up to heaven and he prayed to God that he was not responsible for what was going on in that city. But the word of God and what Christ said at that time were completely fulfilled at the siege of Jerusalem. Now this chapter, chapter 24, it speaks about another temple. And we read about here a temple wherein the abomination of desolation will be set up on the coming day. Now this is a temple that will be rebuilt. One of the interesting things about our life today is the speculation concerning the rebuilding of this third temple. When will it be rebuilt? You know, there have been a lot of stories and rumors and reports floating around about the rebuilding of the temple. And we have heard rumors about stones being cut out in Illinois and from being numbered and stacked in boxes on the Pier 26 down in New York. All the very, very vivid details that have been told and the stories that have been circulated, all I want to say is that they're completely untrue. I have a friend, a preacher, who has investigated it very, very carefully, both in the place where the stones were supposed to be cut, out in Illinois, and also down at Pier 26 in Brooklyn, New York, and the whole story is a phony. It's definitely not true. But will the temple be rebuilt? There's not a doubt in the world that it will. You know, at the end of the Six Days War in 1967, there was a Jewish rabbi wrote an article in Time magazine. I was so astounded and amazed by the article that I cut it out and I preserved it. It was written by one of the outstanding Jewish rabbis in Palestine, and the title of the article is, Will There Be Another Temple? Now, first of all, he spoke in a very intelligent way about the difficulties. He said, one of the first difficulties about the re-erection of the temple is the fact of a priesthood. He said, we can't have a temple without a priesthood. And he said, if we have a temple, we must have a worship. And he said, the fact is that all the genealogical tables that were stored in the archives in the temple, they were completely destroyed in AD 70. There's not a Jew in the world today to give you a genealogy. Not one. And without a priesthood, and a priest that would be able to trace his genealogy back to Aaron, to the Levitical tribe, well, we can't have a priesthood. And the Jewish rabbi, he freely admitted that that was one of the first great difficulties that they had. The problem of the priesthood. And then he said, of course, we probably all know that the word for a priest is Cohen. And wherever we meet Mr. Cohen on the streets of New York, it is possible that he came from the tribe of Aaron, or from the family of Aaron, Mr. Cohen. And then, of course, we know Mr. Levy, L-E-V-Y. And a man with a name like that, it is just possible that he came from the tribe of Levi. But he wouldn't be able to tell his genealogy. And that is the first great problem of priesthood. Now, the second problem is that the Reformed Jew has no interest at all in the rebuilding of a temple. He has no interest at all in Messianic prophecy or the restoration of the Old Testament worship. As a matter of fact, the Reformed Jew today, the synagogue is mostly a social club, and they have no Messianic hope whatsoever. And so there's the difficulty with the Reformed Jew. And then, of course, there are other problems as well. One would be the restoration of blood sacrifice. And the Reformed Jew is very much against that. Now these are difficulties. And this rabbi, in speaking about it, now he said, we believe we're going to have a temple. But he said the final great difficulty is that mark. Sitting on the site, on Mount Moriah, in the place where Solomon had his temple, and he said, we will never have a temple in any other place. We'll never build it on any other site, but how is it going to be removed? There was an Australian, something of a fanatic, a little while ago, went over there to Jerusalem, and he thought it would help the Lord out. And he went over and he threw a torch into the mosque, and he tried to burn it down. He was arrested by the Jewish authorities, and he was judged to be crazy, judged to be insane, and I understand he's in a mental institute today. You know, we can't help the Lord out. And this rabbi, he said, how is it going to happen? How are we going to have a temple, and how are we going to have it on that site? And he ended up his article in this way. Perhaps an earthquake. And two great big exclamation marks after that, perhaps an earthquake. When the time comes, the Lord can take care of it. And we're absolutely sure that Matthew 24 and 25, on the outline that we get here that we want to look at during this week, we believe that it will be fulfilled to the letter. And we believe we're heading up very rapidly for that time. I was in Jerusalem, 1964. Had an opportunity of going over the site, going down into Mount Zion to David's home, seeing his tomb, and talking to a very intelligent young Jew. And he told me some of the hopes that they have today, being back in the land and the restoration of the worship. He said, we know it's going to happen. How it's going to happen, we don't know. It's in the hand of God. But it could happen very rapidly. And the day in which we live today, we believe that it can happen and happen very soon. So as we look at these things, as the Lord left Jerusalem that day, we believe with weeping eyes and a very, very sad heart, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. As he thought of what was going to happen to them. And they talked about the prince being thrown around them and their children being killed and so on. And he wept bitterly that day. And he said, ye shall not see me until that day when ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, thank God he's coming. Not only for you and for me at the parousia, at the rapture, but he's coming back again at the apocalypse and at the prison. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And thank God he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. We'll have the opportunity this week of looking at some details in these two magnificent chapters. And in the meantime, let's get down to the study of these magnificent things that we find there. And I think it will be a help and a practical application of the Word of God to our hearts and lives. Thank you. Thank you.